The following program contains coarse language and nudity. Viewer discretion is advised.
Okay, this is going to be a joke here. I've got to get geared up for this. I am Martin Zender. I am Martin Zender. I know I can do it. Oh, I hope nobody's offended. I just have to be true to God. I just got to go for it. And that's what I'm going to do. Dear God, you give me strength. You give me strength. Thank you.
I have to take care of a couple loose ends here from yesterday before I tear up an article that I've received from two different people dealing with the issue of free will. I told you yesterday the fact that the clay in the potter's hand was ruined as soon as he had made it into something. He ruined it, then made it into something else. I gave you the example of Israel when Moses came down from the mountain, and I gave you the example of the first earth, which was disrupted and made new. Well, I forgot to tell you about Adam. There's a beautiful example, fresh from the soil, and not long afterwards, the serpent comes on the scene. Eve's there by that time, and man is ruined in the hand of the potter. Harkens to Romans 8:20, doesn't it? The creation was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected it. Vessels of dishonor. You know, it's easier to... This is another topic. The vessels of dishonor. It's easier to understand how God can do that when you have the time element in mind, when you understand the doctrine of the eons, that they're not disbarred from God's presence for eternity, only for a couple wee little short eons. And so when you have the big picture, when you see the time element, you can better understand God's use of vessels of dishonor. And God is righteous. God wouldn't be righteous if he condemned them to hell for eternity because he made them vessels of dishonor. But if he uses them for his purpose and then reconciles them later, then he's a just God. He has the right over the clay to make of it what he will. Two people sent me the same article. It is an article by a man named Thomas Talbot, who is a philosophy professor at Willamette University in Eugene, Oregon. Yeah, he is a philosophy guy, all right. The title of the article is "The Essential Role of Free Will in Universal Reconciliation." The article begins, "I believe in free will." Okay. "I believe that our freedom plays an essential role in the process whereby God, first, brings us into existence as rational and self-aware beings, and second, perfects us as sons and daughters." I want to draw attention to the word essential here. Mr. Talbot says he believes that our freedom plays an essential role. So he believes in free will. He believes it's essential. Essential means absolutely necessary. Free will is absolutely necessary, first of all, in bringing us into existence as rational and self-aware beings. That's a philosophical statement. And second, perfects us. Our free will essentially perfects us as sons and daughters. This article is not starting out right. I quote now again, "But as a universalist, I also accept two additional Pauline claims." Okay, you know how I feel about the term universalist. I hate it. I am not a universalist. And don't dare call me one. I believe that God will reconcile the universe to himself, but that doesn't make me a universalist. I believe there is baptism in the scripture, but I'm not a Baptist. All right? So he says he accepts two additional Pauline claims, as if the previous were Pauline claims. They're not. Anyhow, two additional Pauline claims. One, that the very same all who died in Adam will most assuredly be made alive in Christ. Okay? I agree with that. 1 Corinthians 15:22 is the reference. And two, that our destiny, quote, depends not on human will or exertion, but upon God who shows mercies, quoting Romans 9:16 there. I believe that too. But I certainly don't believe that free will is essential in bringing us to that goal. I'm going to show you contradictions coming up here because he's going to contradict himself big time in a short period of time. Keep that in mind. This man is a philosopher. But remember, essential, remember, it is pertaining to or constituting the essence of a thing. I quote again from the article. "So how do I put these seemingly disparate ideas together? You mind if I answer that question for you, Mr. Talbot? Because you're a philosopher. philosophy, you can put any disparate ideas together, seemingly disparate ideas. You can't have a sovereign God and an essential role of free will. Okay, we're going to see that. Fortunately, Paul himself teaches us exactly how to put them together consistently. For though Paul clearly rejects the idea that we choose freely between different possible eternal destinies, arguing instead that our destiny is wholly a matter of grace, he nonetheless stresses the importance of choice. Well, of course he does. Only an idiot would not stress the importance of choice. We do make choices. You choose what you're going to have for breakfast. You choose what you're going to wear for the day. You choose what time you're going to get up. The damning word, I have said this many times, the damning word in the phrase free will is not the word will, it's the word free. But this article is called The Essential Role of Free Will in Universal Reconciliation. And now he acts like it's this big revelation to say that Paul stresses the importance of choice. Only an idiot wouldn't stress it because we make thousands of choices a day. But you notice the author doesn't bring the word freely here. Paul does not stress the importance of free choice because there is no such thing as free choice. Maybe now's a good time for me to give you the definition of the word free. It is without constraint, without influence. A free person, a free moral agent, absolutely speaking, and this is the essence here, he's speaking of the absoluteness. He's speaking in the absolute realm. Absolutely, a free person is not influenced, not by God, not by Satan, not by gender, not by nationality, not by where they live, not by what time they got up that day, not by what their diet is. No, I'm free. It's absurd. But choices, yes, of course. I'm quoting again. He's quoting Paul. Note then, Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. Here's how he interprets this verse. I'm quoting him now. So how we encounter God's love in the future, whether we encounter it as kindness or as severity, is indeed, says Paul, up to us, a matter of free choice, if you will. No, I will not. My water bottle, sorry. I don't need that. I will not have that. You cannot say Paul is saying this. He just throws this in here, a matter of free choice, if you will. No. Paul does say, provided you continue in his kindness. But the writer here, being a philosopher, assumes that the person who is either continuing or not continuing in God's kindness is doing it independently of God. No. Paul says again and again, we are what we are by the grace of God. It is God working in you to will and to work for the sake of his delight. Philippians 2, 12, 13. If God is working in you to will and to work, you're not free. You're only free if there are no influences on you. You make choices, but none of them are free. And prove your statement. Prove this, Mr. Talbot. How we encounter God's love is indeed up to us. It's a matter of free choice, if you will. No, prove it. You have not proven it. In the grace of God, we behaved ourselves in the world. That's 2 Corinthians 1:12. Paul, speaking of behavior here, you can only do it by the grace of God. Quoting the article again, but our ultimate destiny is not up to us because God's severity, no less than his kindness, is itself a means of his saving grace. Don't know what all that means, but I do know what this means. Our ultimate destiny is not up to us. That means that he's painting a wall of whitewash here. I'm not going to say our ultimate destiny is up to us. That would be too obviously wrong. But I'm going to say that the means of us getting to that destiny is up to us. You're going to see that in a second here. It's very, well, it might be subtle to some. It's obvious to me. I've seen this many times, many times. In particular, God's severity towards the unbelieving Jews, even his willingness to blind them, to harden their hearts, and to cut them off for a season, is, according to Paul, but one of the means whereby God will save all Israel in the end. His willingness to harden their hearts. Well, he just contradicted himself, because if it's God hardening hearts, then the person is not free to either continue or not continue in God's kindness, is the person. No, not at all. Now this statement. What are free choices determined then? But you haven't even proven it. He acts as if he's proven it. What are free choices determined then? The then would refer us back to something he has just said, and nothing he has just said proves free will. He's assuming that people willing things do it freely, and they're not. What are free choices determined then? Is not our eternal destiny, which is secure from the beginning, but the means required to achieve it. Our free will is not determining our destiny. I wouldn't dare say that. It's too bald of a statement. But I am going to say that our free will is the means required to achieve our eternal destiny. Achieve it. The dictionary defines that as to bring to a successful end. I'm going to see more on this later. Achieve it? Ephesians 2:10 says, his achievement are we. He just contradicted himself. Let me read this to you again. What our free choices determine, then, is not our eternal destiny, which is secure from the beginning, but the means required to achieve it. Then he says, for the more tenaciously we cling to our illusions and selfish desires, to the flesh, as Paul calls it, the more severe will be the means and the more painful the process whereby God shatters our illusions, destroys the flesh, and finally separates us for our sins. Well, Mr. Talbot, that day is coming for you because God is going to have to separate you from this illusion that you are responsible for your own salvation. Yes, that's what you're saying. I'm not falling for the whitewash, and neither will my listeners here when I get to this next section here. You know, folks, Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 17, that our God, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may be giving you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of him. God grants us realization. It's a gift. That is the means by which we, quote, achieve, unquote, our eternal destiny. And it's not an achievement when it's not a personal achievement when God graciously grants you the realization of it. I can barely get to this next. This next part's going to be tough for me, so hang in there. Quote, a virtue of the Christian religion, as I see it, is that Christians are never permitted to take credit for their own redemption or even for a virtuous character where such exists. Oh, no, I've never seen that. How virtuous. The Christian religion just doesn't permit its adherents to take credit for their own redemption. It's so tempting to use the word bullshit there, but I am not going to do it because Melody would not like it. Some of you would be offended by it. The opportunities are many in this article. This one is more golden than others, but I'll refrain from it. I will exercise my free will and do the right thing. All credit of this kind goes to God. But the Christian religion also stresses the importance of free choice, of choosing this day whom you shall serve. Nor need there be any tension between these two emphases, provided that we regard our free choices as determining not our eternal destiny, but the means of grace available to us. Yes, Mr. Talbot, the Christian religion also stresses the importance of free choice. Isn't that amazing? They're never permitted to take credit for their own redemption or even for a virtuous character. But they also stress the importance of free choice. There's a word for this. Wait a minute. Let me get out my dictionary and see if I can find what it is. I think it's under the H's. Yeah, here it is. It's hypocrite. A hypocrite says, we will not take credit for our own salvation, but then emphasize the necessity of free choice. It's called hypocrisy. Nor need there be any tension between these two emphases. Now, only a philosopher would use the word emphases. Nor need there be any tension between these two emphases, provided that we regard our... You know what? The only way you cannot have tension between these two emphases is if you drink a lot of beer. Only by drinking a lot of beer will you not see a conflict, or will you not be stressed out about someone who says out of one side of their mouth that we do not take credit for our own redemption, and out of the other side of their mouth that you must make a free choice, and that you must this day choose whom you will serve. That is virtue. That's the virtue of the Christian religion. You gotta drink a lot of beer to see that as virtue. That's hypocrisy. and this, nor need there be any tension between these two emphases, provided that we regard our free choices, which hasn't given one ounce of proof yet that we make free choices. There's many verses that prove we don't have free choice. Provided that we regard our free choices as determining not our eternal destiny, but the means of grace available to us. He said this before. I'm not saying that free choice determines our eternal destiny. That's secure, but it is a means that is required to achieve it. The philosopher in this guy is really kicking in here. In other words, our free will does not determine our eternal destiny, but it does determine whether or not we access the grace that enables our eternal destiny. What's the difference? In other words, I can't be credited for arriving in New York, but I can be credited for boarding the plane that brought me to New York. It is not I who got myself into heaven, but it is I who chose Christ who got me to heaven. Okay, that's nice. What's the difference? There is no difference. One's just a euphemistic way of saying, I believe in free will. Well, he says it at the beginning of the article, I believe in free will. But it's a euphemistic way of saying, I believe my will determines my destiny. No, I can't say that, but I will say that it determines the car that I get on that takes me to my destiny. So it's determining it one way or the other. In one way, it's just more obvious. In the other way, it's more subtle because you're going back a couple steps. I didn't bring myself to New York. The airplane did it. Okay, I'm not responsible for getting here today, but I did buy the tickets. I did make my reservation. I did step onto the airplane. After that, it was not up to my will to bring me to New York. I hope you're seeing through this. I'm hitting this hard because this really obviously upsets me. I just hate any kind of artifice or trick or sleight of hand that tries to make human willpower seem like not human willpower, that tries to make salvation by self not seem like salvation by self. I gotta expose it. Quoting again, essential to the whole redemptive process, I am suggesting, is that we exercise our moral freedom. Of course, I know that's what you're saying, Mr. Talbot. It is essential, is that we exercise our moral freedom. Okay, but what moral freedom? Give me one verse that says we have moral freedom. Romans 3, is that moral freedom? There is no one seeking out God, no, not one. They have all gone out of the way. There is no one righteous, not one is seeking out God. Is that moral freedom? No, you can't go to Romans 3 to illustrate moral freedom. What about Romans 11:32? Maybe we can go there to prove moral freedom. God locks up altogether in stubbornness. Is anyone locked up in stubbornness morally free? Can anyone locked up in stubbornness be said to be morally free by any stretch of the imagination, by anyone not drinking lots of beer? No! Essential to the whole redemptive process, I am suggesting, is that we exercise our moral freedom, not that we choose rightly rather than wrongly, but that we choose freely one way or the other. Not that we choose rightly or wrongly. I wouldn't say that. Because I got to whitewash this thing. I would never ask that. I'm not asking that we choose rightly rather than wrongly. I'm asking that we choose freely, rightly or wrongly. He's saying the same thing. Listen to it. Not that we choose rightly rather than wrongly, but that we choose freely one way or the other. One way or the other. What is that but rightly and wrongly? It's another way of saying choosing rightly or wrongly. This man is a philosopher and he's showing his colors here. We can choose today to live selfishly or unselfishly, faithfully or unfaithfully, obediently or disobediently. But can we choose freely? No, we can't. But our choices, especially the bad ones, will also have unintended and unforeseen consequences in our lives. That's true. And he goes on to give examples of how God uses our bad decisions to teach us lessons. And I agree with that. He does. But he hardens whom he will harden, and he is merciful on whom he isn't merciful. It's God that's doing it. He continues here. In fact, our bad choices almost never get us what we really want. That is part of what makes them bad, and also one reason why God is able to bring redemptive goods out of them, okay? We know that. When we make a mess of our lives and our misery becomes more and more unbearable, the hell we thereby create for ourselves will in the end resolve the very ambiguity and shatter the very illusions that made the bad choices possible in the first place. Bad choices aren't possible. God controls all our bad choices. I've been talking this week about the potter and the clay, and that the clay was marred in the hands of the potter. Did I say that by accident yesterday? That the vessel was ruined in the hand of the potter? That even our acts of ill, as compared to our acts of good, even our acts of ill are performed while the hands of the former are on us? Does he take his hands off us? And is that when we make bad decisions? Do we make bad decisions because he has removed his hands from us? Then why would he remove his hands from us at all? Oh, it must be our fault. It's our fault that he removed his hands for us. And that's why we make bad decisions. That's why people are bound to religion, because they believe that. They believe they're responsible ultimately for their bad decisions. They're not. The potter never takes his hands off you. God does not permit anybody to choose anything. He causes them to choose. Listen to this. It's all relative. We create for ourselves. We do in a relative sense. We create for ourselves, but we don't freely create anything for ourselves. Listen to this sentence. That is how God works with created rational agents. He permits them to choose in the ambiguous context in which they emerge as self-aware beings. Okay, he had to have learned that in Philosophy 101. No, I take that back. That had to be Philosophy 202. That's really advanced philosophical language there. That God permits them to choose in the ambiguous context in which they first emerge as self-aware beings. Here's the Zender translation of that. This is how I would write that in my book. Quote, people generally don't know what the hell's going on, and so they yield to the strongest influence, and God controls all influences. Why? Because he's God. God gives to all life and breath and all. Acts 17:25. How's that one for a verse? That's simple. That's not philosophy. That's truth. God gives to all life and breath and all. Any questions? Is there anything excluded from that? God gives to all. He doesn't allow. He doesn't permit. He gives to all. Life and breath and all. Good and bad. Is good and bad included in all? I think so. Life, breath, and all. God gives. That's not philosophy 101, 202, 3 or 3 or anything. That's simple truth. Quote, and then he requires them to learn from experience the hard lessons they sometimes need to learn. My point is that a pattern of bad choices can be just as useful to God in correcting us. Yes, yes, I know that. But bad choices are ultimately of God. You know that? God causes bad choices. Yes, he does. You want a verse for that? Well, I got a couple. How about this? How about Psalm 105:25? Speaking of the Egyptians, God turned their hearts to hate his people. God turned their hearts to hate his people. Look it up, Psalm 105:25. God turned their hearts. He didn't allow their hearts, because that's a wimpy word. It's a baby word. God doesn't allow things. Absolutely speaking, he causes things to happen because he's God. You know what the word God means? El. That's his title. El. It means subjector, placer. He places things. He subjects things. He doesn't push the ball and then come back in 5 minutes to see how it's going. His powerful word causes everything to happen, and by his word, everything consists. Read Colossians. Isaiah 63:17, Mr. Talbot. Why art thou leading us astray, Yahweh, from thy ways, making our heart indurate to thy fear? Indurate, hard. Why are you leading us astray? Is that in Scripture? It is. It's Isaiah 63:17. It's from the pen of Isaiah. Why are you leading us astray? God does it. You want a verse from the Greek Scriptures? Revelation 17:17. In the last days, God is going to cause 10 kings to form his opinion. 10 kings, 10 worldly people. God's going to cause them to form his opinion. He's going to make them do it. They're not going to be conscious that God is doing it, but nevertheless, He is going to do it. Going to talk more about this tomorrow. People just aren't conscious of God's hand on them. When we see people doing things, moving around, we don't see God's hand actively doing it. And God doesn't say every other verse in Scripture, I'm doing this, I'm doing this. He gives us a few choice verses saying that out of Him is all is through God. In Him we live and move and are. God gives to all life and breath and all. God is doing all things in accord with the counsel of His own will. All these verses, they're in there, but God's not going to every 5 minutes tell you that, oh, by the way, don't forget that you see these people doing things. They're not doing them freely. No, you just have to, He assumes that you're smart enough to realize that. He's closing this way, and I got to close too. I got about 101 beads of perspiration on my forehead right now, but I'm going to keep going here. God will not permit any of us to cling forever to our illusions or to remain forever ignorant of the true nature of our selfish choices. We are free to sin. Not one verse has come forward to in proof that we are free to sin. We are not free to sin. As I told you, God locks up altogether in stubbornness. And guess what? Stubborn people sin, and God locks them up. Therefore, God is responsible for all these sinning people. Does God sin when He does that? No, because it is His purpose that people be sinners so that they can appreciate a Savior. Nobody's free to sin. How can they be when God locks up altogether in stubbornness and stubborn people sin? How can we be free to sin? Free without influence. There's no influence making us sin. Adam fell in the garden. Adam brought death onto all mankind, and I'm mortal. Wonder if that makes me sin. No, that has nothing to do with it. I freely sin. I don't sin because Adam sinned. I chose to sin. No, you sin because Adam sinned, and Adam passed mortality onto you, and that's why you sin. You're a vessel of clay, and God has, it didn't happen to you on your account. I mean, it didn't happen by your will. It happened to you because of God. He subjected creation to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who subjects it, Romans 8:20. We are free to sin. Prove it. You have not proved it, and it's simply, it's untrue. This is a lie, shameful lie. Not one verse to support it, and I got a dozen verses that disprove it. And perhaps even to sin with relative impunity for a while, but in no way are we free to sin with impunity forever. I'm quoting, of course. So unless we first repent of our sins and step into the life that Christ brings to us, God will sooner or later in the next life, if not in this one, permit, there's that wimpy word again, I hate that word, our illusions to shatter against the hard rock of reality. He closes this way. In that respect, God's holy love is like a consuming fire. It will continue to burn us until it finally purges us of all that is false within us, including this, by the way. Quoting the article again, the more we freely rebel against it, there's that word freely again. Have I explained to you in this talk how I hate the word freely when it's put next to the word will? Have I adequately described how that frustrates me, how confusing that is, how damning it is to God, how it ruins His character to many people, how many people then think that it's up to them? And have I ever said how I hate whitewash people who say that, well, it's not up to us to be saved, and then they find a way, like those hands in the painting, those hands in the paintings, they're finding a way to form themselves. They're only clay pots, yet by some phantasmagorical, creepy element within humanity, they can't stand to be pots, so these hands are gonna force themselves out, and by any means possible, by any trick, by any artifice, they're gonna fashion themselves into either a vessel of honor or dishonor. Look at the painting. Look at the painting, clay pots on pedestals. It's creepy. It's creepy. It's phantasmagoric, if I may be so erudite. The reason I'm so upset is because I don't drink beer. The more we freely rebel against it and try to defeat it, the more deeply and inexorably it will burn until every conceivable motive for disobedience is consumed and we are finally transformed from the inside out. From the inside out. No, it's from the outside in. From the inside out. No, it's from the outside in. From the inside out? No, it's from the outside in. God transforms us. And so God will eventually destroy sin in the only way possible, short of annihilation, by redeeming the sinners themselves. This article is free will in a sheep suit. And, you know, this it's an uneducated argument, really, because there's no evidence here. It's pure philosophy. There's no proof here. The article is slick, though. I mean, there is the facade here of truth. The sheep mask, I'll admit this, the sheep mask in front of the wolf here, the sheep mask is pretty sheepy. I mean, I acknowledge that. This guy is acknowledging that God is the Savior of all and that He will be all in all. That is pretty darn good whitewash. And he says, I'm not saying that your destiny depends on you, but the means to the destiny depends on you. The wolf always shows up in human philosophy. The wolf is always going to show up. Some sheep masks are better than others. This one isn't that good. I'm Martin Zender. We'll see you tomorrow.